Well, let's open up to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. You know, it's an interesting thing that many people in our culture and around the world, though troubled and turned off by the church, are intrigued by and even interested in Jesus Christ. It seems that they find the church appalling, but Jesus appealing. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the church has evidently done a poor job of representing the Lord. Maybe that is due to our having lost sight of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's desiring to do in our lives. Let me read a recent statement from 88-year-old pastor and Bible teacher John Stott. I think this addresses the issue beautifully. He said, "I remember very vividly some years ago that the question which perplexed me as a younger Christian, and some of my friends as well, was this: what is God's purpose for his people? Granted that we have been converted, granted that we have been saved and received new life in Jesus Christ, what comes next? Of course, we knew the famous statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We knew that, and we believed it. We also toyed with some briefer statements, like one of only five words: love God, love your neighbor. But somehow neither of these, nor some others that we could mention, seemed wholly satisfactory. So I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God." Now, I agree with Stott. And I believe that a study of the gospel with an open heart and a desire to see Jesus afresh in all his love and grace and humility and authority will help to conform us more and more into his image and thereby make us more attractive to those who have been perhaps turned off by the church, but still intrigued by and attracted to Jesus. So that's really my desire. And that's my prayer as we go through this great gospel of Luke, that the Lord would use it to just remind us again of who he is, and that we would find ourselves as we are beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that we would find ourselves just being transformed more and more into his image. The Gospels, the great thing about the Gospels is that the Gospels are theology revealed in the context of life. It's really theology clothed in flesh and blood. And in the Gospels are found all the drama and the tension of life. So, you know, as you're reading through the Gospels or as you're studying the Gospels, there's so many times that you sort of find yourself, you're just transported there. You're right in the middle of that situation. And your heart is racing rapidly, and you're there in anticipation. You know, what's going to happen? What is the Lord going to do? And that's something that's, you know, to me, it's so exciting about reading the Gospels and studying the Gospels. We're getting theology, we're getting doctrine, but we're getting it in the context of life. Now, each of the writers of the Gospels had a different purpose in their writing. And the more you study through the four Gospels, you begin to see that each one of them had sort of a distinct purpose and a specific audience that they were addressing. Matthew's purpose was to reveal Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, and the King of the Jews. Mark's purpose was to show Jesus as the servant of the Lord. John's gospel, as perhaps you would know, reveals more than any other the deity of Christ. And then Luke subtly highlighted the perfect humanity of Jesus, no doubt seeking to appeal to the Greek mind. Now, the Greeks were looking for the perfectly divine human being, one with the best characteristics of both men and women, but with none of their shortcomings. So really, Luke sort of capitalizes on that. And his presentation of Christ as the Son of Man is a presentation that would really appeal to the Greeks. Jesus is presented as strong, yet compassionate. His humanity in Luke is really prominent. His prayer life, for example, is referred to in Luke's gospel more than in any of the other gospels. His sympathy and his compassion are mentioned frequently. And interestingly, in Luke's gospel, there's more references to women and children than in any of the other gospels as well. The gospel of Luke is also known as the missionary gospel. Here the gospel goes out to the poor, the outcast, and in a very predominant way here in Luke, to the Gentiles. Now, Luke himself was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. So Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, in each occasion, he's mentioned by Paul. So he's mentioned, first of all, in Colossians chapter 4, and there he is referred to by Paul as the beloved physician. He's mentioned in Paul's little epistle to Philemon, and there Paul refers to Luke as his fellow laborer. And then finally, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy as Paul's companion in his imprisonment. Now, although Luke's name is not attached to this gospel or to its sequel, which you know is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it has been universally held from the earliest days of the church's history that Luke, the traveling companion and assistant of Paul, is the author. Now, as a physician, Luke, of course, was an educated man. And his education comes across in the Greek of both Luke and Acts. It differs considerably from the Greek of the other gospel writers. So it's seen there that Luke's gospel was written by a man who was educated. He also has, on many occasions, references to medical terms. So he describes something, some of the miracles of healing and things that Jesus did, he describes them in terms that would be used by a doctor, basically. And so these things lend support to the argument that Luke is the author. Both this gospel and its sequel, the book of Acts, are addressed to a man named Theophilus. Now, let's read together verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you. Luke says this. This is how he begins. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having accurately traced all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Theophilus, the name means lover of God. And it's interesting that Luke refers to him here as most excellent Theophilus. Now, it seems that Theophilus was probably a Roman official who had become a Christian. The same exact terms are used in Acts when referring to Felix and to Festus, both of them Roman governors. The same exact terminology in the Greek is used in reference to them. So there's a strong probability that Theophilus was a Roman official. But there are a variety of theories about just who Theophilus was. Another theory is that Luke was formerly a slave and Theophilus was his master, who after his conversion freed him to minister alongside of Paul. And there are several other theories as well, but we really don't know. It's interesting, you know, to read. Some commentators are, you know, they have really fertile imaginations. And, you know, some of them will just go off into this whole thing about Theophilus and his relationship with Luke while Luke was a slave and all of this. And, I mean, it's just pure conjecture. They're, you know, they're just making up this wonderful little story. The only problem is it's not based in any truth. So, but again, it doesn't really matter. We don't know who Theophilus was. It doesn't really matter because obviously God's intention was that this gospel would not just be there at that time to encourage Theophilus, but that this gospel would become part of the canon of Scripture that would ultimately encourage God's people down through each successive generation. Now, this preface that we read, and that's really what verses 1 through 4 are. Here in the preface, Luke tells us several things of interest. The first thing he tells us that I find interesting is that other written accounts of the ministry of Jesus had already been circulated by the time that he wrote his gospel. So other written accounts. Now, Luke here says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. So evidently there were quite a few that had sought to lay down for us the details of the ministry of Jesus. Now, perhaps Matthew and Mark were already written by this time. The church historian Eusebius, he declares that Matthew was actually the first one to write his gospel, and he tells us that he wrote it in the Hebrew language. So whether Eusebius is right on that, I mean, you know, probably so. So if that is the case, then Matthew's gospel was already in circulation. Mark's gospel was probably in circulation as well. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known from the, you know, theological perspective. They're known as the synoptics. Maybe you've heard that word before. The synoptic gospels, they're referred to. And synoptic means from a similar point of view. And perhaps you've seen that. When you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are many, many similarities. As a matter of fact, half of Luke's gospel is found in Matthew and Mark. But an interesting other side to that coin is that half of Luke's gospel is unique to Luke. So what I found in reading over and studying these gospels throughout the years, you know, although they're certainly to some degree written from a similar point of view, the more you read them, the more you realize that they're similar, certainly, but they're dissimilar in many ways as well. And so, you know, you can sort of sometimes, you know, fall into that mentality like, oh, well, you know, I already read Matthew and Mark says exactly the same thing. And then Luke just repeats it. So I'm going to move on from there. But actually, the more you read it and the closer you look at them, you find that each one of them are very distinct. And so there are certain elements in each one of them that are not contained in the other. And Luke, to me, is, you know, it's hard to say what's my favorite book of the Bible or, you know, what's my favorite gospel. Some people feel like, oh, you can't say that, you know, that means that you're saying other parts of the Bible aren't just as good or whatever, you know. But of course, God ministers to all of us in different ways and through different, you know, books of the Bible and so forth. But when I look at the Gospels, I tend to, when it comes to the Synoptics, I tend to sort of prefer Luke. I like the Gospel of Luke. And maybe because Luke seems to me to be in some ways a little more comprehensive and more thorough in some ways. Maybe that's not a totally accurate statement. But secondly, what we learned from this preface is that Luke thoroughly researched all of the available material. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke was the traveling companion of Paul. We don't know when it was that Luke was converted. We know, of course, that, as we've already mentioned, that Luke was the author of the book of Acts. And it's in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts that Luke begins to put himself into the picture as Paul's traveling companion. So he begins to refer to the journeys as "we went here and we went there and we did this." So we know that Luke was very closely associated with the Apostle Paul, but we don't really know his background. We don't know the details of it. We don't know when his conversion took place. But what we do know is that he was not an eyewitness of the public ministry of Jesus. And so Luke, in order to compile his gospel, he thoroughly researched all of the available material. But we shouldn't think of Luke in the setting of a library as he's doing his research and as he's seeking to compile this gospel. He would have traveled through the community, gathering information both from written text and from conversations with others who had seen and known Jesus. The intimate details surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ seem to be a firsthand account given by Mary herself. And it's interesting as we get into the text here and as we, you know, go immediately into the story of the birth of John the Baptist, we're covering ground that has not yet been touched upon. Matthew doesn't deal with any of those things. He picks up the story a little bit later, dealing with the situation, of course, with Mary and Joseph and the fact that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But Luke gives us all of these other details that precede that, and it seems as though that he must have had a personal interview with Mary because of the details that are given in those accounts there. So it's quite fascinating. Now, Luke purposed, he said here, to write an orderly account. He purposed to write an orderly account. Now, he says that previous attempts, he said, they were attempts to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, Luke isn't saying that, you know, I read what everybody else did and they really didn't do a good job. So, you know, I decided I'm going to do a better job. He's not saying that at all. But perhaps what Luke realized is that there was room for more of the story to be told, that Matthew didn't give certain details about things that he felt impressed by the Spirit needed to be communicated, and likewise the case with Mark. Now, when he says that he purposed to write an orderly account, for some this means that he wrote in chronological sequence. But such a meaning is highly unlikely. You will labor in vain to try to find a strict chronological order in the Gospels. I have tried to do it. And, you know, you can go to a certain point and then the whole thing, you know, you just cannot find a strict chronological order because the authors didn't write in a strict chronological order. That wasn't their intention. Now, we tend to think that that's the way they ought to have done it. But that's just the way we think, because that's the way, you know, we might do things. But especially among the Hebrews, they didn't necessarily follow strict chronologies. If you've ever, well, I'm sure you have, many of you, I'm sure you've read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The books in 1 and 2 Samuel, especially 1 Samuel, are a good example of how there's not a strict chronology that's followed there. But that was part of the way that they wrote. So rather than a strict chronology, there's a geographic flow to the order. Geographically, Luke begins, he concentrates on the ministry in Galilee, and then the ministry in Samaria and Perea, and then ultimately going up to Jerusalem. But above all, the order seems to be redemptive historical. Luke is concerned to trace the progress of God's redeeming work in Jesus, especially by highlighting his teaching and the rise of the opposition to him. So this gospel is roughly chronological, roughly meaning that, you know, it does follow a chronological order to a certain extent, but it's not precisely chronological. More important to Luke is revealing how God worked through Jesus. You see, this is sacred history revealing the order of God's plan. So the gospel writers, they followed a rough chronology, but generally had a thematic approach. And a thematic approach means simply that they built their gospels around certain themes. And this is what you see as you go through the gospels. You see that they're going along chronologically, but then when they get to a certain point where something happened, maybe a miracle happened, or maybe some teaching of Jesus, they will oftentimes take the opportunity to bring several of the miracles that Jesus did into that setting there, because they're developing the theme of the miraculous power of Christ. Or they decide at this point to bring in similar teaching as to what Jesus was teaching on a particular occasion, because again, they're building around that theme there. The parables of Matthew 13 are a good example of that. So I know for me, that's helpful to know that. You can get frustrated and discouraged going through and trying to piece things together chronologically. So we have to just realize that that wasn't really the main intention. Now, Again, here in this little preface that Luke gives to us, there are a couple of other things that he tells us that I think are more applicable. This, of course, is mostly just information, sort of introductory information to the gospel itself. But there's a couple of things here that Luke says that I think are applicable to us and encouraging to us. First of all, notice in verse 1 that he speaks of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He's writing about the things that have been fulfilled. Notice he doesn't say, I'm writing about the things that happened. Of course, they did happen. But there's more to it than that. Luke says that he's going to write to them about the things that were fulfilled. Because the things that pertain to Jesus, of course, were things that were prophesied for centuries. And so they weren't things that just happened. It wasn't that this man, Jesus, just so happened to appear out of nowhere with miraculous power and claims to divinity and all of that sort of a thing. This was in fulfillment of the prophetic word that God had been laying out for them from the very earliest days. And of course, as we studied Genesis, we looked at some of those early prophecies there. And so the gospel is the fulfillment of the promises God gave going back to the very dawn of time. And you know, that's a point that we need today to have firmly fixed in our minds. Because a lot of secular people today and a lot of people that are critical of the faith and of the gospel, they tend to treat the gospel and Christ as, you know, just another human being, just another, maybe a good teacher or a philosopher or something like that, you know, who just happened upon the scene at a particular point in history and, you know, happened to have some good things to say and, you know, an interesting perspective. And, you know, that's about it. But it's important that we understand ourselves and then at times be able to express and communicate to other people. No, Jesus just didn't, you know, show up out of thin air. Jesus came in fulfillment of the prophecies. Hundreds of years of prophecy had been given by God. And these prophecies were very specific and detailed. And so by the time Jesus did come, the biblically literate Jewish person could have already had a fairly good idea of what the Messiah would be like, when he would come, the things that he would actually do, because it was all written out beforehand. So I think it's important in our day and age to make that historical connection and to make that prophetic connection. But then Luke, as he finishes up his little preface here, in speaking to Theophilus, he says that he has written this orderly account that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke wrote his gospel that we might know the certainty of the things we believe. Luke believed, and I agree, that certainty is a good thing. Certainty is a good thing. As much as I can be certain about things, I want to be certain as much as I possibly can. When I board an airplane, I want to be as certain as possible that that plane is going to make it to its destination without crashing. Now, if I, you know, was there getting on board the plane and I noticed that the crew was a little jittery and, you know, people were looking a bit nervous, and I said, hey, you know, what's going on? And they said, well, you know, I know, you know, the plane's not really running that well today. We're going to go, you know, we're scheduled to take off. We're going to go, you know, I just don't know that we're going to make it. Now, personally, I would just say, you know, I'll sit in the airport for a while. I'll take another flight. I'm not getting on that plane. When I go out to dinner, I want to be as certain as possible that I'm not going to be poisoned by my food. These are reasonable things. When I put all my life savings into a bank, I want to be as certain as possible that the bank is sound and it's not going to fail. Now, in a million different ways, we live our daily lives with an assumed certainty about things pertaining to our well-being and security. Now, if we feel the need to have certainty in temporal things pertaining to life here on earth, isn't it logical to think that we would seek the same thing in regard to the next life? But here's an interesting thing. And here's again where we're going to see, which you already know, but I like pointing these things out, the absolute relevance of Scripture for the 21st century, or the 20th century, or the 19th, or the 18th, or, you know, any century that you're in, you're going to find that the Scriptures are completely relevant. Because when it comes to this issue of certainty, which Luke says he wrote for the distinct purpose that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he was instructed, the postmodernist today says, in regard to certainty, no. The postmodernist disagrees that one should be certain about things, particularly things that have to do with the Spirit. The postmodernist says certainty is arrogant, certainty is intolerable, certainty, they would even say, is dull and boring. No one can be certain, especially when it comes to spiritual things. That is the climate, to some extent, that we find ourselves in today. In one of the local papers this past weekend, one of the columnists wrote an article to that end. The title of the article was "No Right Answer on Religion." Listen to what he said. He said, "My dad was a theologian who taught Christian ethics at a seminary. My mother, a pragmatist, if ever there was one, had worked out her own cosmogony, a sort of Whitman-esque animism with plenty of uncertainty about the details, except that if she couldn't see her loved ones in the afterlife, then the afterlife didn't exactly blow her hair back. Me, I don't know. It's as simple as that. And I'm okay with that. I can't imagine trading in my sense of wonder and mystery for a sort of concretized certainty about the question of all questions. In fact, I can't help but be suspicious of anyone, Christian, Muslim, atheist, who is too certain about the meaning of life, what happens in the afterlife, etc. It seems part and parcel of the human condition that we, as Keats put it, must learn to live in uncertainty." So to this fellow, it's blessed uncertainty, glorious uncertainty. But you know, it's a little bit interesting that he's very certain about the fact that nobody should be certain about these kinds of things. I want to write him and tell him that. Now, of course, we might indeed have to live with an element of uncertainty when it comes to various aspects of life here on earth. And you can never be fully certain that your plane's going to make it to its destination. You can never be fully certain that you're not going to be poisoned at a restaurant or that your bank is never going to fail. You can't be fully certain, but you can be relatively certain. So in this life and in a variety of areas that pertain to life here on earth, we will have to live, to learn to live with uncertainty. But thank God we don't have to live with uncertainty when it comes to the eternal. You see, that's the thing. We don't have to live with uncertainty. The Bible was given to us and Luke's gospel was written so that we might know the certainty of the things in which we were instructed. Theophilus, again, we don't really know who he was, but, you know, perhaps he was confused himself. Perhaps he was struggling. Perhaps he was coming up against different kinds of philosophies and ideas and contradictions and so forth. And maybe he was beginning to question certain things and wonder even about the validity of what he had put his faith trust in. So Luke says, I'm going to write this down for you. And not only am I going to write it down, but I'm going to write it down accurately. He did his homework. He did the research. He did all of the hard work to put together this orderly account of the life of Christ so that Theophilus could be certain of the things in which he was instructed. And in our age of skepticism and in this time of unbelief and contradiction of the truth and all of that, we likewise, we need to have that certainty. And of course, we do have it. We have it right here in the pages of Scripture. God gave us His word so we can know for certain that our sins are forgiven. So we can know for certain that He loves us and He has an eternal plan and purpose for our lives. So we can know for certain that when we die, that we are going to forever be with Him in paradise. That's why He's given us His word. And that's one of the more specific reasons why Luke penned this gospel. And so we will grow, no doubt, as we study together through Luke, we will grow ourselves in certainty, the certainty of God's mercy, the certainty of His grace, His love, His plan and purpose for us as we study this wonderful gospel together. And in the process, by that work of grace among us, God's Spirit moving, He's going to be, as we mentioned initially, just more and more transforming us. And you know, isn't that the beautiful thing that happens? And sometimes it's, you know, sometimes it's, in one sense, it's almost imperceptible. And a lot of times you are, you know, the person to kind of last, sometimes realize that, you know, something's really been happening in your life, but other people can see it. And this is what happens. The beautiful thing, as we just gather together, as we submit ourselves to the authority of God's word, as we just sit under His word and receive it into our hearts and minds, there's something powerful that takes place. There's something miraculous that goes on. You know, sometimes people sort of mockingly say, oh, you know, the Bible, what do you think it's magic or something? You think you just read it and then everything changes? The answer is yes, we do. But it's not magic. But when you do read it and you believe it and you allow it to influence your life, it does what God promised it would do. It transforms us. It changes us. It renews us back into the image of the one who made us. I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He talked about how the word of God, how it worked mightily in them who believed it. And that's what it does. It works mightily in us. It does that transforming work. So as we subject ourselves to it, as we study this gospel together, as we look closely at Jesus, as we see Him in all of the different encounters that He had and the experiences, and as we see him dealing with people. And as we hear his teaching, all of these things are going to be working together. The Holy Spirit's going to be taking all of these things and working in our hearts something that is making us more and more like Christ. And so for those skeptics, those critics, those people that just don't believe or just, you know, aren't certain about anything, when they see that transformation, when they see what Jesus Christ has done in your life, that will perhaps be the very thing that God will use to awaken them to their need and to bring them to salvation. So we pray that God will do that with us as we study Luke's gospel together. And next week, we will get into the text itself here, picking up in verse 5.